So the reading is taken from 1 Kings 19, starting at verse 9, and it's on page 361 if you would like to follow. This is the Lord appears to Elijah. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also, anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel, and anoint Elisha son of Japheth from Abel-Mehulah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all those knees have not bowed down to Baal, and all whose mouths have not kissed him." This is the word of the Lord.
And the second reading is Matthew 14, verses 22 to 33. Jesus walks on water. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him to the other side, while he dismissed the crowd. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. Later that night, he was there alone, and the boat was already a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. Shortly before dawn, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. When the disciples saw him walking on the lake, they were terrified. "It's a ghost," they said, and cried out in fear. But Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came forward toward Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid and, beginning to sink, cried out, "Lord, save me." Immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
And the last reading is from Psalms 85, verses 8 to 13, on page 595. Oh, listen to what God the Lord says. He promises peace to his people, his faithful servants, but let them not turn to folly. Surely his salvation is near those who fear him, that his glory may dwell in our land, love and faithfulness meet together, righteousness and peace kiss each other. Faithfulness springs forth from the earth, and righteousness looks down from heaven. The Lord will indeed give what is good, and our land will yield its harvest. Righteousness goes before him and prepares the way for his steps. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. And as we invite Ian up to pray, let's just pray for him. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for the words you've given Ian today. And we ask that you open our minds, bodies, ears, hearts, and souls to your word. Just let us absorb the information you give us through Ian's word. In Jesus' glorious name. Amen.
Thank you, Tim, and thank you for asking me to come and speak. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Moses, David, Solomon. What was it about all of them that they had in common? What was it about their lives that they had in common? Well, I'll tell you, they all had their faults in their character or behaviour, and some were very serious. Adam allowed himself to be seduced by Eve. Noah got drunk on the wine from his own vineyard. Abraham lied to the king Abimelech that Sarah was his wife and not his sister. Isaac lied to the Philistine men, saying that his wife, Rebekah, was his sister. Moses killed an Egyptian. We all know what David did when that was wrong, don't we? David committed adultery with Bathsheba and murdered Uriah. And Solomon took many foreign women as his wives, although God had told Israel, you must not intermarry. So I wonder whether a short list of any of these would do for our next incumbent, whenever that may be. Never mind recommend one of them as Archbishop. Because if we did that, what on earth would the Daily Mail have to say? But here, they are in the pages of the Old Testament, no cover-ups. Why? Well, God used them all. Most of them were significant leaders, in spite of their warts and all. The next significant leader after that list of God's people, and after Solomon, was Elijah, on whom our Old Testament Bible reading focuses today. Like all these leaders, Elijah had warts on his character. But first we ask, who was he? When was he? Well, after Solomon, with all his faults, there was a succession of bad kings of Israel. Nadab, Baasha, Elah, Zimri, Omri, and Ahab. We're not told much about the bad kings until Ahab. But Ahab did more evil in the sight of the Lord than all those who came before him. That would be on his tombstone, I'm sure. He was at the bottom of a slippery slope. Ahab was weak, but because of his wife Jezebel, he had quite a lot of influence. Now Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal, pagan king of the Sidonians. And Sidonia was a coastal territory well outside of and to the northwest of Israel, right between Israel and the coast. Ahab was not content merely being a bad king, but he actually promoted the widespread worship of Baal, and he led Israel away from the God who had rescued them from many enemies in the past. And it was into these turbulent times in Israel's history that God intervened. He sent Elijah as a prophet and a leader. Is that it? Not quite. For in Malachi, almost the last page of the Old Testament, it says this: "See, I will send you the prophet Elijah before that great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now that's Old Testament speak, for Elijah is to be the herald of the Messiah. And for us Christians, John the Baptist is really the Elijah who prepares the way for Jesus. But for the Jews to this day, they see Elijah in a slightly different light. At every Passover, they put out an empty chair and a glass of wine for Elijah, hoping he will come and join them. Isn't that a nice idea? Lots of empty chairs here. In the Gospels, Elijah gets mentioned at 27 times. Most notably, on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah shows up with Moses. And I think Ian told us at Alden that last week. I'm sure you heard it last week as well. And on their way down the mountain, Jesus explained that Elijah had come in the person of John the Baptist. He said, "I tell you, Elijah has already come." And they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. Elijah is not like the regular prophets. He didn't write a book. He probably couldn't write at all. There's no calling narrative, as there is for other prophets, such as Moses, Isaiah, and Jeremiah. Yet the New Testament singles him out in the phrase Elijah and all the prophets. All we're actually told about him as he bursts onto the scene is that he came from Tishbe in northern Israel on the east side of the Jordan. And his mission was to show Israel how Ahab and Jezebel had led them away from their God and into the pagan rites and worship of Baal. This was a long way from the time when David was the king of Israel and they all worshipped a god. Elijah was to bring them back to the Lord and away from this worship of Baal, who they worshipped as a weather god. And out there, a weather god produced either rain and food, or no rain and drought and no food. So what was he like, this Elijah fellow? Well, he was a rough character, as was John the Baptist. Perhaps he was a bit like Bear Grylls, the outdoor survivor. We read that Elijah was fed by ravens and drank from streams. Maybe Bear Grylls did the same. And God gave Elijah a special sign to confirm him as a prophet. He tells Elijah he is now going to be able to control the weather. He says, go and tell your king Ahab, you can stop the rain now. You can bring on a drought. And when I choose, you can make it rain again. Oh yes, says Ahab, pull the other one. But Elijah had God's authority, and he was right. The drought came, and it lasted a long time, at least 3 years. And during that time, Elijah was sent to a widow in Zarephath, in the heart of Baal country. She fed him, and when the widow's son died, Elijah was able to revive him. And for someone who knew absolutely nothing of God before, and Zarephath was not in Israel, it was outside, she makes an amazing confession of faith. And that's followed, of course, by the famous contest on Carmel. I'm sure you knew the story, you know the story of that, and I don't need to repeat it here. But there's a wonderfully graphic representation of the contest on Mount Carmel, and it's in Mendelssohn's oratorio, Elijah. If you get an opportunity to hear it, I can recommend it. It really brings the contest very much to life, more so than I could, or even than the Old Testament does. So to continue his mission, Elijah has to slaughter the prophets of Baal. He's beaten them in the contest, he's now got to slaughter them. And then God restarts the rain. And Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done. And guess what? Jezebel was furious. And she threatens to kill Elijah. And this was the last straw for his fragile and worn-out nervous system. He runs for his life down to Beersheba in Judah, some 60 miles south, where Jezebel would not find him. He sits down under a broom tree, whatever that's like. It doesn't sound very good, really, in the desert, and he sulks, complaining to God, I've had enough. I just want to die. But an angel sends him back north to Mount Carmel, the scene of God's power, the scene of that victory that he'd had. But when he got there, he finds a cave, and he goes in there and carries on sulking. And that's where our reading from 1 Kings began. Elijah, at that point, is clinically depressed. I looked up the NHS definition of depression, and it says this. It has a wide variety of symptoms. They range from feelings of unhappiness and hopelessness to losing interest in the things you used to enjoy and feeling very tearful. Many people with depression also have anxiety. Now, I think that's not a bad description of the state Elijah was in when he escaped and hid in that cave. I think most of us, and I include myself, have gone through periods like this. Periods when we actually lose perspective. We fail to see things clearly from all angles. We don't want God and we try to carry on in our own strength. We magnify our own problems and we get it all wrong. Situations like this seem to occur for a day or so following something big that we've been involved with. Maybe following some big mission activity. And maybe then we try to hide from God. But God can still speak to people, even those who are depressed. if they will only but listen. In Elijah, that depression set in after a period of deep trust in God. But now his life was being threatened by Jezebel. But God still had things for Elijah to do. And God takes the initiative. And he asks Elijah, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah replies, "Oh, I've been very zealous for you, Lord God Almighty." I think that was true. "Everyone around me has rejected you. They ignore you." Well, that turned out to be very false. "I'm the only one left, and now they are getting at me." That's true. "And you have deserted me." Absolutely false. God had not deleted him, had not deserted him. For what happened next was very special. God replied, "Elijah, get out of your cave and stand on the mountain like Moses did, for I'm about to pass by." On hearing this, Elijah was probably hoping for a similar spectacular revelation of his glory. Maybe he'd forgotten that Moses only saw the back of it. Yet God frightens Elijah by demonstrating his great physical power in spectacular wind and earthquake, but says nothing. But eventually, in the quietness, God speaks to him in a still, small voice. God is showing Elijah who he is, and a whisper is all it needs. I believe God still speaks in whispers to you and me in humble words of grace, if only we will listen. Well, Elijah did listen, pulled his cloak over his mantle, over his face as a sign of his fear of God's presence. Like Moses, he was neither worthy of nor able to endure the sight of God. But now he would have recalled Moses' experience of God passing by. And again the voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And again he makes the same pitiful excuse. But this time God replies to him, "You are wrong. You are not the last man standing. There are 7,000, probably including prophets, who have not bowed down to Baal and who have not kissed him." How important it is for leaders and those who would prophesy to find out all the facts before they speak out and blame God. It's so easy to see what you want to see and to hear what you want to hear. And it's more comfortable to take advice from people who hold similar views to your own. And this time the Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus and anoint Elisha to succeed you as prophet." Basically, Elijah was finished. Elisha stays with Elijah until he's taken up to heaven in that chariot of fire in a whirlwind. You all remember the opening of the Olympic Games, don't you? Elijah takes over the task of trying to sort out Israel alone. And the sad thing about this is that Elisha was given twice the power that Elijah was given, and yet was still unable to bring Israel back to the God who had delivered them out of Egypt. Well, that's Elijah in a nutshell. Chapter 19 of 1 Kings leaves us with a troubling and a tragic picture of the once great Elijah who stood up to Jezebel and Baal. And in an act of compassion, God gave Elijah a way out in the person of Elisha, but to no great effect. And now, fearful and wrapped up in himself, he's given a very spectacular departure. No wonder the prophets, the Jews, and the disciples expected him to return. I think there are three challenges from the story of Elijah for us today. First of all, if or when you or I suffer depression, we should remember Elijah. Keep the conversation with God open by listening. Look out for God speaking through circumstances, perhaps through other Christians. Listen out for a very quiet voice or prompt. I think the second challenge is to leaders. As a leader, it's even more important to get the perspective right. We've heard that Elijah didn't. But the leader, for example, of a project in a church such as this should start by taking time to see it from every colleague's point of view. If you find yourself leading several people with different priorities, you have to be accurate with all of them and with God. But if, sadly, Elijah didn't. But he won the battle on Mount Carmel, but he didn't win the war. And the third thing is, it is still important to win battles. It's then when you have to put your trust in God, often under great pressure. Elijah certainly relied on God for the contest on Mount Carmel. He trusted God with his life. I want to finish, if I may, with a story. The time had come for the office to move to a new building. It had been in the old part of town for decades and was now to be demolished to make way for a new development. The new office would be on the 7th floor of a new shiny building. Just like the old office, it would be open plan. The staff arrived in their new quarters to find it set up with desks, computers, filing cabinets, telephones, and so on, much as before. But the female staff were horrified to find themselves having to sit next to a floor-to-ceiling glass window, 7 floors above the street. They gathered in the centre of the office, away from the glass walls, and declared, "We're not working here. It's far too dangerous." The office manager calmed the ladies down, scratched his head, for the architect was a friend of his, and he made a quick phone call and pleaded with the architect to come round and talk to his staff. He came round. He didn't talk, but he listened to their concerns. "Okay," he said, "give me some space." They made space for him. He took a short run and flung himself at the glass wall. The wall and the architect were unharmed. "Now do you trust it?" said the manager. Thank you.